You will take your Bibles and let's turn together to Genesis as we continue our study there. We'll be looking today at Genesis chapter 29, the first 30 verses of Genesis chapter 29. Listen together as I read along in Genesis 29, remembering that this is the word of the Lord. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. And as he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it. For out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large. When all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" They said, "We are from Haran." He said to them, Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" They said, "We know him." And he said to them, "Is it well with him?" They said, "It is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." He said, "Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go, pasture them." They said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep." While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things, and Laban said to him, "Surely, you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah. The name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed." So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Laban said, "It's not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one. We will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years." Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah and served Laban another 7 years. This is the word of the Lord. Well, most of you have probably heard of the endurance race called an Ironman. It's really an unthinkable physical endurance event, if you want to be honest about it. It's a triathlon where men and women gather to swim 2.4 miles in the open ocean. And then immediately transition to a bicycle race where they bicycle for 112 miles and then immediately get off their bicycles and run a marathon, 26.2 miles, all in one event. And it's sort of an unthinkable thing. For most of us who aren't named Brian Lewis, that is an absolutely unfathomable kind of goal. God does wire some people a little differently. That seems to me like an insane use of about 8 to 17 hours. That's the max that they'll give you to complete the event. But there are some who think that the Ironman has become a little passé. There are some who think it's a little too common, a little too achievable. And they've invented a new endurance event called the Ultraman. True to its name, it involves an endurance test that covers the entire island of Hawaii. It is stage one is a 6.2 mile open water ocean swim, followed immediately by a 90-mile bicycle race that includes 6,000 feet of vertical climbing up the side of a volcano. Stage two is a continued bicycle race over 171.4 miles that basically loops the largest island of Hawaii. Stage three is a 52.4 double marathon. And you've basically got 12 hours to complete each stage. Now that, to me, is just absurd. That is beyond the pale. And people do it every year. It really is an accomplishment. It seems impossible. But I want to tell you about one man named Jason Lester who's completed the Ultraman and the Ironman. It's an amazing feat that he's done it, but it's even more amazing when you consider, in particular, the reasons that he shouldn't have completed it. You see, Jason Lester, when he was 12 years old and he was just beginning to get good at sports, he was showing promise in baseball. His dad was his coach. One night on October 31st, coming home from a friend's house, a lady ran a red light. He was on his bicycle. He came out right in front of her and he was struck by her vehicle. At 12 years old, he was bounced 134 feet away from her car. He broke 21 bones in his body. He suffered a collapsed lung and a permanently paralyzed right arm. That seems unthinkable to me, a hardship like that. But if you can imagine that while he was in rehab, 8 weeks after the accident, his father, who was his hero, 39 years old, suffered a massive heart attack and died. So right in the middle of that, here's an opportunity for a man to quit on life. He had every excuse to quit in the face of trials. He had every reason to say, I probably can't do that. To quit pursuing the goal. I can't even imagine swimming with one arm, let alone swimming a mile, let alone swimming over 6 miles with one arm. But as if the rigors of the Ultraman weren't enough, when he completed the Ultraman, during the race, when he was in the open water ocean portion of the swim, he was attacked by a stinging jellyfish that wrapped itself around his neck to the point that people in boats had to come alongside him and pull him up out of the water, and they told him he was likely not going to finish this race. When he heard that, he helped them get the jellyfish off of his own neck and jumped back in the water and finished the entire event. Jason Lester, when asked about his life trials, when asked, Why can you keep going? What do you think all of this has meant? His testimonies were that God had ordained the hard moments of his life. His testimony was, and I don't know about his whole theology, but this I know he's right on. He said he believed that his very trials were meant for a purpose in his life. That every moment had been designed by a master architect. Sometimes our lives seem like a mess, but you can be confident of this. You can be confident that even when things seem to be going your way and then out of nowhere, bam, life hits you like a bus. You can be confident of this, that even in the mess, there is mercy. Even in the mess, there is mercy. And in today's text, we're going to see that God sovereignly uses even the mess and the trials of our lives as a medicine and a mercy to carry us all the way home to himself. You and I need the truth of the text today. It doesn't matter how polished you look on the outside this morning. It doesn't matter how well-behaved your kids are, how orderly your home is. If you've had your quiet time every day this week, if your to-do list got checked off 7 days in a row this week. The truth is that your life and mine in so many ways are tied in a knot by sin. They've been made a mess of in so many ways. And I'm willing to admit that there are also those in here who aren't hiding the mess behind a facade, but instead their knots are not hidden. They're right up front. They're too tired to hide it anymore. Well, all of us need the truth of God's word to be surgically applied to our hearts today. No one in this room has graduated beyond the truth that we're going to find in God's word today. And only a proud fool would pass by as if this were someone else's message. We need to know that our sovereign, loving God mercifully uses even the messes of our lives as a divine sort of medicine. We need to be assured today that there is mercy in the mess. Last week, Ronnie walked us together through a monumental moment in Jacob's life. He was irrevocably changed in that passage that we looked at. Everything is different. I mean, he may still be the same Jacob on the outside, but he has seen the Lord. The Lord has changed Jacob's life. The Lord has assured Jacob personally that the promises were to be his, and that God himself would be with him. Jacob responded in faith and confidence in the Lord, and that even the Lord was at work, even though Jacob couldn't see it. Do you remember those words? The Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. Jacob has declared that the Lord is his God, and he has committed his way to the Lord. So that's quite a long way from the man he used to be. He's no longer just the swindling younger brother. The Lord had promised to be with Jacob and to accomplish all of his purposes. And those promises given to Abraham now belong to Jacob in a very real way. And the truth is that didn't come about because Jacob schemed God out of it, but because God sovereignly delivered on the promises. Jacob is now to walk in faith. He isn't to lean on his own understanding anymore. He isn't to hope that anything he can accomplish by his own schemes will accomplish the purposes of the Lord. Jacob is to walk with confidence in God. So there are two stories in our text today. There's the story that we read with our physical eyes. It's the details of meeting the family. It's the irony of the schemer getting schemed. It's Jacob finding and taking a wife, well, actually two wives. But underneath that story, we see the invisible hand of God working out a deeper and more meaningful story of maturity, testing, and even discipline in Jacob's life. Genesis 29 displays that God sovereignly uses even the mess in our lives as medicine and mercy to carry us all the way home to himself. And we can be assured that it is God's hand sovereignly writing the story of our own lives. So what do we see in the account of Jacob's weddings in Genesis 29? Well, in our text, I think we see at least two stories and an application taking place. First, we see the surface story. Then we see the sovereign story. And I hope then we will be able to apply it to our own story. Well, first, let's walk back through the surface story and sort of get the arrangement in our mind so that we understand what's going on. I'm going to divide it into two big parts, the first 14 verses and then verses 15 through 30 to help us kind of break it up. And the first 14 verses are sort of meetings and greetings going on in there. That first section in those first three verses, we see the journey in the well. So Jacob is on his journey. And the text actually indicates that he's sort of carried along by what happened in Genesis 28. It's not really apparent to the English eye, but it's literally, instead of just that he is traveling on or went on his journey, it's that his foot was lifted up. It's sort of like he had a spring in his step. His foot was lifted up. He was carried along by the Lord. Now, the implication is that he is being sort of buoyed up by what has happened in chapter 28. And it's worth noting that he's on a journey from the Lord to a place that God's going to sort of deliver him. It sort of reminds you in an echo sort of sense of his granddaddy and what happened with Abraham. Well, he arrives at a well, And wells have a critical place in the life of the ancient Near East that you and I probably don't just get at first glance. It's a little more difficult for us to sort of think of a well because you don't see them often unless you're visiting Pennsylvania where the Amish use them. Or if you're doing something where there are wells, then it's sort of a novelty. But to the ancient Near Eastern person, wells meant life. Without water, things die. And so where there was a well, life was to be found. There were people there, there were crops there, there were herds there. Life was going to be where there was a well. And so he walks up to this well. The Lord brings him to this place. And Jacob comes among the people of the east as he's heading towards Haran. And when he gets there, there's sort of a gathering of shepherds who've met there. Men who work the fields and are sort of working for the growth and development of livestock. Three herds, it said, and then these shepherds are sort of, they're killing time at the well, aren't they? They're hanging out. They explain that they don't usually roll the heavy stone off until everybody's there to water their sheep. They're sort of waiting around for everybody to get there because they don't want to have to do it more than once. They've literally gathered around the ancient Near Eastern version of the water cooler. And so they're all hanging out, just kind of chewing the cud, talking about what's going on in the community. And up shows Jacob. And in verses 4 through 8, particularly 4 through 6 there, we see the course of the conversation go on, and Jacob gets to meet and know the shepherds, and he comes to find out that these men know his family. These are folks who are acquainted with his family, and then he learns that one of Laban's children, Rachel, who is a shepherdess, is coming that way. Now, verses 7 and 8 are sort of humorous to me. Jacob, who spent the first part of his life with the reputation as a mama's boy, who sort of has lived his life as a little softer kind of man, not much time out with the fields, and definitely probably not a whole lot of experience in the shepherding department. He's more of a chef than an outdoorsman. He begins to take the shepherds to task. That's really humorous to me. It's funny to me on several levels. The first irony is that this guy who's sort of a mama's boy is telling these guys who make a living out of herding sheep what to do. I mean, he's sort of advising them, y'all, we need to get these sheep watered. Come on now, we don't need to gather all the sheep around the rock and just stand here all day. Let's get these guys watered. Another thing that's funny to me is how motivated he appears because Rachel's on the way. Now, I don't know if you've experienced this, but this is funny. You see it all the time. So just picture this, right? A guy's out running, and he's just kind of trotting along. It's no big deal. And around the corner turns a sporty little lady, right? And all of a sudden, you know, he looks like he is about to try out for the Olympics. I mean, like, he's got a stride that would win him gold, and he's running, you know, chest out high, and hello, and he's running like he's got gravel in his socks, kind of mean looking, and that appears to be kind of how Jacob acts. As soon as he hears that Rachel's on the way, come on, guys, now we got to get these sheep moved. Come on. We got to get this show on the road. It's just interesting to me, and I think there's a lot of humor intended in the way that it's put across. All of a sudden, he becomes a tough guy. All of a sudden, he's kind of got an opinion about how those guys ought to water their sheep. But you know, in part, he's right. I mean, sheep actually do grow better when they're watered and when they're eating grass than when they're sitting around a rock waiting for the guys to get through with their chatting time, right? So I mean, he has a point. He has a point in what he's saying. Well, in verses 9 through 12, if you let your eyes sort of scan those, Rachel shows up on the scene, and it's interesting to note that she's working for her father, but outside the home as a shepherdess. And Jacob, who's sort of in an act of chivalry and kindness, finds the strength to move the big stone out of the way all by himself. He's sort of got this hyper-masculine display as he's inspired by this lady's presence. And suddenly he's willing to do kind of what the passel of shepherds won't do. Now, and then comes the kiss and the greeting. And I know because I've kind of set this up in a way that it seems like he's kind of interested in her already, you might misunderstand the kiss. The kiss is really just a very common greeting in the ancient Near East. It doesn't imply anything romantic. This isn't the kissing and the weeping. If that were in modern times, we would assume certain things that they did not assume. This was because she was family at first. So this sort of greeting and kiss, everything in the text sort of indicates this was an innocent, you are my family, it's good to see you, a big familial sort of hug and a kiss that we probably aren't accustomed to today. But there doesn't seem to be any indication of ulterior intent. He's filled with emotion because he's made contact with his family, and that's sort of the point of this journey that he's taking. He is absolutely enthralled with the fact that God has helped him to find his family. Well, then in verses 13 and 14, in the end of this first portion, we see him meet Laban. And if you just sort of let your eyes pass through what's gone on in this verse, in these few verses, it's very interesting to me. It starts really in 10. Now, as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, and I'm going to emphasize a few words for us just for your own ears. Now, as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone away from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. And then if you skip down a little bit, you'll see that in verse 12, and that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. And as soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him into the house and Jacob told Laban all these things. So he's telling him the background of his life story up to that point. Well, it's one thing to say that that's being emphasized because Laban is related to this gal, and so we need to know that. But it's pretty heavily emphasized there. And I think there's some foretelling, foreshadowing going on. If you remember the relationship between particularly Jacob and his mom and how they schemed their dad and brother out of the birthright, I think that there's sort of some foreshadowing going on here. This guy's connected to his mom too in a way that sort of should lead us to wonder, I wonder if they kind of are the same kind of people. I wonder if he's maybe as dishonest as his sister is. I wonder how we should view him in light of his connection to his sister. And so we see there's this emphasis given there. But be that as it may, we're going to see a lot more about that as we go on. Particularly in verses 13 and 14, he gets this warm welcome from him. And then Laban says something that is warm to our ears in one side and ought to be a warning to Jacob in the other. He says, "Surely you are my bone and flesh." Now, you should hear it the way that Jacob ought to have heard that. "Hey, Jacob, your family, you're a chip off the old block." And knowing who Jacob's been in the past, that ought to be a little frightening to us and to Jacob. If hey, you're just like me. Hey, you're of my bone. You're of my flesh. We're family. There's definitely some foretelling going on in the way that all of this is presented. So that's the first section, those first 14 verses. And then we see in that second part the dealings between Jacob and Laban. And the first thing we see is that Jacob's worked for Laban for about a month. He's lived with him, and the assumption is that he's sort of given his time and energy and effort to the furthering of Laban's home. And Laban comes to him and says, "Hey, we're family, but you shouldn't be working for me for nothing. So let's make a deal." So it's interesting to me that he's coming to him, sort of setting this up. "Hey, I know you've been working for me for a month, and maybe we should have worked out the details of that before you started working for me. But now that you're here and settled in, let's make a deal and see what it is that we can do in payment. What would a fair arrangement be?" And then in 16 through 18, we see Jacob give a request. We get a little more information on the situation. The Bible says that Leah was the older daughter, Rachel was the younger. Now, the last time we heard about some olders and youngers, a little conflict involved there. Another hint. The ESV and most translations then say that Leah's eyes were weak. And there's a lot written about what in the world that could mean. What does it mean that her eyes were weak? Some scholars say she's nearsighted. It's the most plain, you know, she doesn't see real good. Others say that could be sort of a euphemism for, you know, she's got a great personality kind of thing. You know, she's sort of in the prettiest thing you've ever seen. Her eyes were weak. There wasn't a whole lot of sparkle there. Some have even suggested that this is maybe a metaphor for her personality type, that she was a more introverted person, that this is more than just about her eyes, but her heart and her demeanor. But that she was sort of a quiet, passive person. I don't think that holds up to the text. But the truth is we really don't know exactly what it means. But what we do know and are definitely told in the very next verse, sort of in contrast, is that her little sister, Rachel, was a physically attractive woman. And we are told also that Jacob's heart was already given to Rachel. He loved her and was willing to make a commitment for working 7 years in order to earn the right to marry her. Well, that's sort of the setup of the request, and then we see the deal. So Laban agrees to this courtship. Laban says, "Sure, this courtship deal is going to work out for me." And he underlies it sort of by honoring Jacob and saying, "Hey, there's nobody else that my girl ought to be married to. You just come on and work for me. This is going to be great." And in verse 20, we have what I think is one of the sweetest pictures of romance in the entire Bible, when in summing up a full 7 years of hard labor for a father-in-law to be, the Bible says that those 7 years, they seem to him but a few days, right? That's just sweet. That's just sweet. Well, it's an awesome picture of an eagerness of a groom to receive his bride. And at that point, when I was looking at it this week, I began to think it's a reminder to us how we, the church, as the bride of Christ, ought to be eager for his coming and his return. It sort of reminded me that though it seems like the day of the Lord, the coming day of the Lord, may seem a long way off, it ought to be that we're so eager that it seems like just a few days until he comes. Even now, that we'd be so eager to see him that it'd be just a few days till he comes, y'all. Well, then in verses 21 through 26, we see the swindle, don't we? We see after 7 years of hard labor, Jacob comes to Laban and reminds him of the agreement, and Laban gets the party together. There's there's a feast, there's a wedding, there's a bride, right? And so there's sort of a bride. Well, which one? It's made clear that this goes into the evening. The wedding and all of the giving of the bride happen sort of into the night hours. There's a very interesting historical note. Y'all, this is just pure curiosity. England, for a season of its history, banned evening weddings because of this passage. Because of what happens in this passage, they said you can't get married at night. Bad things happen when people, you can't do that. So there's speculation about how in the world all of this kind of swindle could have taken place. How could it be that he was given a bride and didn't know who she was and was surprised in the morning? Some suppose that the party could have led to too much celebration, maybe to the point that Jacob was a little incapacitated. Others have suggested that the late night plus the tradition of a very veiled bride could have contributed. But anyway you slice it, it's made abundantly clear that Laban goes out of his way to sort of swindle Jacob. Leah is swapped in for Rachel and the marriage is consummated. Then in verse 25, when the dawn comes and Jacob sort of realizes what's going on, what has happened, he's distraught. His love isn't in his tent. It's her older sister, and he's married now. So he confronts Laban and echoes the words, "Why have you deceived me?" Y'all, have you heard those words before in Genesis? Right? I mean, we saw Abraham do this. We saw Isaac do this. And both of those guys got confronted with, "Why have you deceived me?" And it's almost like Jacob's just sort of at the center of this divine retribution, is what it almost looks like to some. Like justice is being served in a very real way. Well, there's so much irony. So much irony. It's really thick right there. The deceiver is deceived. The king of swindlers gets swindled. And then, as if to underline this irony, Laban's words cut like a blade. Now hear these words with the Esau story in mind. You ready? Don't you know the older comes first around here? So he swindled his older brother out of the birthright, the blessing and all of that. And what happens in his marriage is you can't have the younger, the older comes first. Well, it had to be like a punch in the gut, I think. Jacob, the one who betrayed and stole from his own older brother, gets betrayed, and the reason that's given is that older comes first. So he works out a new deal. In verse 27, Laban basically says, "Listen, finish up the honeymoon that week, and we can talk about maybe a new courtship arrangement for Rachel too." I mean, we're simply told that Jacob agrees to this. He works again for 7 years and marries Rachel, now his second wife as well. I just want to underline right here that it's important to note that this passage is in no way any sort of affirmation of plural marriage or bigamy or anything like that. Unfortunately, we live in times where we've got to say those kind of things out loud, where we've got to explain that that's not at all what's being affirmed here, but that the design for marriage is uniform throughout Scripture, given in the beginning in the garden, all the way through the Bible, affirmed by Christ in the Gospels and in the entire New Testament, that marriage is designed to be one man and one woman, one of each for life. So it is very important to sort of underline that when we see this story. So that's the surface. That's what's up on with our eyes. We can sort of walk across the surface and see that. Well, what's going on in the sovereign story, I think, is going to be a help to us as well. It's interesting to me that in these first 30 verses, the Lord is mentioned nowhere. His name comes up not one time. And that's a stark contrast to what's happened in chapter 28. Because in 28, he was not only mentioned, he was one of the mentioned characters. He was personally there, interacting. He was a part of the whole process. But in chapter 29, verses 1 through 30, the Lord never even comes up. It's very interesting to me that the situation unfolds without the participants being aware of the Lord's presence. But at the very same time, we know, because of the testimony of Scripture, because of even our own experience, that even without being spoken of, that he is the actual main person in this account. That he is the main character, that he is the star, the Lord's hand is at work, and that he is accomplishing through what happens here, both the coming of the Messiah and even the very details of Jacob's life. The sovereign Lord of history is writing this account. I think it's vital that we think about what it is that we are to learn from God's work in this story. And I want to suggest three things to you. And the first is that God is in control. It's the first thing I want to mention to you from the sovereign story that we see in this account is that God is in control. We see that God uses several things to shape Jacob's life right in this passage. First of all, he's in control of all of the circumstances of Jacob's life. Think about it. Jacob goes on a trip and he happens to be at a well where there happen to be some shepherds who happen to be from Haran, who happen to know Laban. And then as he's talking to them, Rachel happens to come along. Well, a lot happens in that passage, right? God is in control of the circumstances that Jacob experiences. That is not luck. That is sovereign design. God is absolutely in control of the circumstances of Jacob's life. And I'm confident that you and I can look at our own lives and point out time after time when we've had just a glimpse of God's designing circumstances to get us exactly where the Lord wanted us. God is in control of the circumstances of our lives. Ephesians 1:11 tells us that he works all things according to the counsel of his will. All things. God uses circumstances to shape his people. God is in control. Well, he used people to shape Jacob's life. Laban himself, he's like a tool to the Lord. He's a tool in God's hand to teach Jacob. After being betrayed by his father-in-law, Jacob has to continue to trust the Lord. Through all of this, God uses difficult people to shape his children. And you've probably experienced something very similar to that. You've probably experienced relationships that were extraordinarily difficult for you, but that the Lord used sovereignly to train you, to equip you, to prepare you for what he desired. Maybe they weren't greedy deceivers like Laban was, but maybe God used angry people in your life. Maybe the Lord has used a selfish or an immature person in your life to mold you, to shape you, to be like sandpaper, to knock off your rough edges. God uses people to shape his children. God is in control. I think it's interesting to note that he also used time in Jacob's life to shape him. Y'all, I don't think Jacob showed up to Haran thinking, I'm probably going to spend the next 20 years as a shepherd. Right? I mean, that probably was not on his, like, to-do list. Like, he was going to look for a wife. And for whatever it was the Lord had for him. And it says that an extended period of time takes place. That we see God working in his life. I think it's important for you and for me to nail this down. God's not in your hurry. God's not in your hurry or my hurry. His timetable is altogether different than ours. And so frequently we think, oh Lord, if this could pass like by 5 o'clock today, that would be great. Lord, if you could accomplish what I'm asking like by Tuesday, that would be so awesome. And our time frame is so short. And what we do is we want to sort of forestall what God has planned for what we want. We're like little children who say, oh, mom, dad, can I please have it now? Please, can I have it now? When mom and dad know exactly when the right time to give that to the child is. Oh, that we would begin to see just a glimpse of God's hand in our life, using time as a tool to shape us. Long periods of quietness are not purposeless in your life. Rough seasons that go on and you wonder, where are you? Have a point. God has designed that trial for your good. He is using time and people and circumstances to shape your heart. He cares so much more about you than to give you what would simply make you happy for a moment. He's so much more wise, so far beyond in power and love, than to simply give us what we think we want when we don't even know what we want, and what we want's going to change later today. God is in control, and it's important that we get this down. He will take the exact right amount of time, put the exact people in our lives, use the exact circumstances needed to accomplish his purpose. God is in control. So child of God, I implore you, trust your Father. He is wise. So he's in control. The second thing that we see, the second big thing that we see in the sovereign story, and I think this is really plain on the surface, is that sin has consequences. And you need to nail this down in your own life. Sin has consequences. I mean, truly, if we hadn't seen such a miraculous change in Genesis 28, Genesis 29 would be like awesome. We'd be like cheering, like, yeah, the bad guy's getting it. Woohoo! I mean, that's what it would feel like when Jacob is getting all this retribution for all the deception and the way he's ripped his family up. I mean, that would sort of feel, we would feel vindicated. But he had this interaction with the Lord and he's given his life to him. And now we're sort of tempted to feel the other way, sort of like, oh man, I wish he could just sort of get a pass on consequences. Because he loves you, Lord. He wants to follow you, Lord. Could you make his consequences just go away? And the truth is that sin has consequences, guys. Sin has consequences. The Lord can forgive. And he can absolutely and will absolutely be merciful in so many ways. But nail this down. Sin always has consequences. Always has consequences. When God forgives believers, that does not mean that we will be removed from the consequences in our life. I think if you come to Christ after a life as a thief, the Lord can absolutely forgive you, but you may find it hard to get a job at a bank. There are real and lasting consequences for our sin. And sin itself lies to us, doesn't it? Sin tells us the consequences are sort of like momentary and like, yeah, I mean, you know, if this goes wrong, something bad may happen for a moment, but it'll be all right. But sin's consequences can wreck homes, wreck families. And listen, the ultimate consequence of every sin is death and hell. The ultimate consequence of every sin is death and hell. And either you will pay for that yourself, or you will run to Christ, and in him it will be paid for by his perfect life and atoning death. But every sin has consequences. Be sure of that. Be sure of that. It's like playing catch with a grenade. Somebody's going to get hurt. Well, I think that's one thing that is plain for Jacob as he lives his life through this story, is that his life of deception came back. It hurt him too. Well, the third thing I think we see within the sovereign story is that God, his sovereign story is full of mercy. I mean, think about this account. Here, Jacob commits to work for Laban for 7 years without seeking the Lord's will, by the way. You don't have any indication that that's how he did that. He commits to marry Rachel. Again, we don't have any indication that there was the Lord giving guidance on that at that moment. Next, he accepts a polygamous situation without the approval of God. And then later, he takes his wife's handmaids, we're going to see that, as Abraham took Hagar without asking the Lord what he thought. But now, here's an amazing truth. This can't even be. Like, you look at the story and you go, man, he ought to get zapped. But in spite of Jacob's spiritual immaturity and his self-directed life, God mercifully gave him the woman that he loved. God mercifully blessed him with 12 sons and some daughters. God mercifully blesses him financially in spite of Laban's tricks. God mercifully returns him safely to Canaan. And then God mercifully has this reunion with his brother where his brother is merciful to him. God's story is full of mercy and grace. It's full of it. Child of God, your story is full of mercy today. Your story to this point is full of mercy. You know that you don't deserve to have been born in this time and place and not in Nairobi, Kenya, in a slum. You didn't earn everything that's been given to you. You think you did? You did not. If you got what you deserved, you and I deserve death and hell. So the car you drive, the clothes you own, the house you live in, the spouse you have, the children you have, that is abundant mercy to you. God has been so good to us. We are the recipients of extravagant mercy, lavish mercy. You can't look across history and find more blessed people than are sitting in this room. God's story is an account of mercy. It's so amazing to me that God, who deserves to have his justice vindicated, he is the one person who deserves to have, like, just wipe it all out, right? Like, get full justice. He deserves that. Looks at us and in compassion shows mercy, shows love, shows grace in Christ, his son. Oh, God's story is a story of mercy. It is absolutely filled with mercy. So we can testify today that that story is full of mercy. So when we look at the sovereign story going on in this chapter, we see Jacob getting mercy shown to him. We see God using circumstances and using time and using people to shape his life because God is in control. We also see, though, that even still, Jacob's sin had consequences in his life. Well, I hope that the third thing that we look at, this final thing, which is your own story, helps us. Just consider, before we close today, consider, where does your life intersect this account? Where are you in this account? Jacob's story or God's greater story? We didn't meet here merely for a history review. We opened God's perfect word that we might see him more plainly and that we might be changed by his spirit into the image of his son. I think for some of you this morning, you may hear about the consequences of sin. And you may find yourself realizing that were you to die today, you would suffer the full consequences of your sin and spend eternity apart from God. And to you, I would urge you, I would even cry out to you, I would implore you with the strongest words I have, run to Christ today. Turn away from your sin. It will kill you. Run to Christ. Believe on him. Put your hope, your faith, your trust in his perfect, finished work, that the consequence, the full and eternal consequence of your sin will be placed on Christ. Become a child of mercy today. For others this morning, your story may be different. You are in Christ, but maybe you've been living in the training school of God's sovereignty. You've sort of been experiencing maybe some of the hardships and trials that Jacob experienced. Your urgent need would be this morning that you would recognize that the trials and circumstances of your life, that the people and the timing of things in your life is not happenstance. That is God's design for your good. Your hurry and your frustration and your manipulation absolutely will not trump God's sovereign hand. In fact, I believe he will keep you in this school as long as it takes to work the image of his son in you more fully. Listen, the point of our story is not just to get through the tough days. Our story is being written to underline the story of the king. That's the point of my story and your story, is to be an underline and an emphasis on his glory. You are not your own if you are in Christ. You were bought with a price. Our goal is not simply to get through the hard times so that we can have it easy. My wealth isn't the story. Your wealth isn't the story. My temporary happiness or the happiness of my family even isn't the point of the story. This story is about one thing. It's the story of Jesus Christ, his glory, God getting the glory in his son. And I think the longer we try to make it about us, the longer it will take for us to realize it's about him. And so just a final encouragement, I hope, thinking on the mercies of God, recognizing the mountains of mercy that have been poured all over us, that ought to bring forth the songs of loudest praise. Right? Like, you ought to be the most thankful, grateful, and I ought to be the most thankful, grateful people alive. There ought be no one who could outpraise us. There ought be no one who could outthank us. We ought to be so filled with a recognition of God's mercy lavished on us that we spend our days finding new words to say how great it really is. Finding new ways to say how awesome he's been to us. It ought to be nonstop. It ought to be all day. That's what mercied people do. That's what mercied people do. If you were drowning in the ocean and someone saved your life, you think you'd say, appreciate it. Thanks. Have a great day. That's absurd. That's absurd. The overwhelming sense that you have not only been in your physical life blessed, but spared from the punishment that you have earned, ought to bring in us such an amazing and overwhelming sense of thanksgiving that frankly, it's kind of hard to shut those people up. I mean, they just want to talk about how good God is all the time. That ought to be a mark of our lives. So let me give you a challenge. We're not going to meet over there for lunch, so I'm going to give you a homework assignment. Today at lunch, just outpraise everybody you're with. I mean, just make it a point. Make it a point to show thankfulness and mercy. Today, don't think that's a good thing. I ought to do that. Do it. Do it today. Outpraise the people you're with today. Just in conclusion, Johnny Erickson Tada, who suffered an accident that's hard for any of us to imagine, making her a lifetime completely disabled, wrote this: nothing is a surprise to God. Nothing is a setback to his plans. Nothing can thwart his purposes. And nothing is beyond his control. His sovereignty is absolute. Everything that happens is uniquely ordained by God. Sovereignty is a weighty thing to ascribe to the nature and character of God. Yet, if he were not sovereign, he could not be God. The Bible is clear that God is in control of everything that happens. Believer, you can count on this. He is in control, and there is even mercy in the mess. Would you pray with me? Father, your kindness is overwhelming to us. We thank you so much for your grace and mercy poured out to us in Christ. We thank you so much for the blessings and gifts that you've given us. And we ask, oh Father, that you would cause that our hearts of thanksgiving would overflow into praise today. We would yield to your sovereign hand. And Father, that we would give Christ the honor and glory he is due as the chief cornerstone of our salvation, the prime example of our most unimaginable mercy. Praise you in his name. Amen.